Well, if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 12, the very first book of our Bible. So very easy to find, Genesis chapter 12. And let me if you would like a modern English translation, we have free copies in the back. I'm usually preaching from a New American Standard Bible, so we have extra copies back there for you to use during the service. Or if you don't have a modern English translation, that'd be our gift to you. We would love to give that to you. But Genesis chapter 12. Today I want to talk about God's plan for Israel. God's plan for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. A couple of reasons I want to talk about this. First, I want to discuss this because Israel is a major theme in the Bible. Of course, in the Old Testament, Israel's a major theme, but the New Testament as well. If we don't have a clear understanding of Israel and God's plan for the nation of Israel, I believe that our understanding of the storyline of the Bible and what God is doing in the world will be at best fuzzy. So first, I want to look at it because it's a major Bible theme. Second reason I want to look at this issue is because there has been much confusion, misunderstanding, and errant thinking about Israel. Not just in the world at large, but also in the church and through church history. Anti-Semitism and replacement theology, we'll talk more about that next week specifically, have been a plague throughout church history. And today, it's as true as ever. There seems to be an erupting anti-Semitism in the world and in certain segments of the church as well. You know, you can't seem to turn the news on today without hearing about something going on in Israel. Also, there's much discussion in our political discourse here in this country about Israel. Should we or shouldn't we support Israel and how we shouldn't it? And there are very well-known talking heads and media personalities that are having different people on and promoting the fact that Israel has no special claim, or God has no special claim on Israel. They're no different than any other nation. Is that true? Many people think it is. Much discussion, even politically, like I said. And at least in my feeds, and I don't know if my feeds always represent reality or not, as the algorithms work on us these days, but I also see much discussion in theological circles about where Israel should be placed in God's plan. So because of those reasons, because it's a major theme, and there's much misunderstanding, and even in our cultural moment, it seems to be erupting more on discussion of Israel, I want to look at what the Bible says about Israel. You know, if we want to know what God thinks about Israel, or what God thinks about anything for that matter, we must look to the Bible, which is God's inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient word for our lives, and it's for our good. So you know, what you think, what I think, not a real big deal, but what God thinks in His word is where we have to ground ourselves. What I want to do today and for the next week or two, we'll see how it goes, is I want to go over 7 points about Israel. Let me give these points to you up front. Then we'll start to work through a few of them today. Let me just give them up front, though, what we'll see. We're going to see that God has chosen and created the nation Israel. We're going to see that God loves Israel. He has unique love for Israel. We're going to see that God disciplines Israel because of His love. We're going to see, while God does discipline Israel, He has not rejected His people. We'll talk about that. Related to that, we're going to talk about the fact that the church is not Israel. We do, I believe, participate in the new covenant, and we are called the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking, but the church is not the new or the true Israel. That'll be more next week specifically. We're also going to see the fact that God has promised in the future to save and restore Israel ethnically and nationally, the nation of Israel, the people of the Jews. And we'll finish the series out, and there'll be much overlap in these points. We'll finish the series out either next week or in 2 weeks with God's purpose for the nation. If I can just summarize it, God's purpose for the nation Israel is to glorify himself and to bless the world, to bless the Jewish people, and through them to also bless all the families of the earth. Let me recommend a couple of books to you before we get into our Bible study this morning. I mentioned this one last week, and I did order some 2 weeks ago, and they were supposed to be here this morning. I was going to have free copies for you, a few of them, but they're on back order, didn't get them in yet. But one book I'd recommend, very easy read, very short book, but very well done, I believe, is by Michael Redelnik, How Should Christians Think About Israel? Hopefully I have those in a few weeks at least. A second book I'd recommend, which is a little bit more beefy, a little bit more academic, or at least historical, is Forsaking Israel, How It Happened and Why It Matters by the faculty at Shepherd's Theological Seminary in North Carolina. It's mostly written by the late Larry Pettigrew, who's one of the professors there, but there's like two chapters by other professors, so they say by the faculty. This is a little bit more historical read, so it may interest some of you, may not interest others of you, but you could borrow my copy, or you could get your own if you're interested in that kind of thing. All right, let's start working through the points I want to look through in the scripture. First point I want to see is the fact that God has chosen and created the nation of Israel. We're going to start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Maybe you're already there. Genesis chapter 12, if you're not there already. We're going to start with the Abrahamic covenant, which is a foundational covenant, not just for Israel, but for really all that God does through the scripture, and really all that God does through the world. It really sets the foundation for God's work in the world. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God's perfect, very good creation. Genesis 3, we see the fall of the human race into sin. Chapter 4, we see the first murder, where Cain killed his brother Abel. Chapter 5, you have the first 10 generations from Adam. And everyone ends in chapter 5, and he died, and he died. That's what sin has brought about, death. Genesis 6 to 9 is the account of the global flood, where God judged the world because of sin, and he showed grace to Noah and his family. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. Noah's descendants begin to spread out. Genesis 11, then, we have the Tower of Babel, where really mankind really spreads out by God's forcing them to. And then Genesis 11, we have the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Terah, who is Abram's, who will become Abraham's father. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, who is Abram's nephew, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went all together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So we have the call of Abraham. It says given in different sections. In Acts 7, don't go there right now, we actually learn that God called Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. We're going to pick up in chapter 12 when he's in Haran. This is very, very big picture things this morning. We're going to go over many, many different scriptures. So if I'm going too fast for you, please mark down a question. Come talk to me afterwards. But this was the route of Abram and his family. Ur of the Chaldeans is down there to the bottom right along the Euphrates River. And then God calls him and tells him to go over to Canaan. They go up the Euphrates. They don't go straight across because that's all desert. So you have to go over the Fertile Crescent, it's called. Some maps have a green section. Maybe a map at the back of your Bible has that. As Abram and his family travel up the Euphrates, they stop at Haran, which is up there at the very top of the map on the screen here, and settle there for a while. We don't know exactly why, but here we are. And we get to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. In verse 32 of chapter 11, Terah, Abram's father, dies. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 is the first and key section on the Abrahamic covenant. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We often summarize the Abrahamic covenant with three blessings. There are three blessings in the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. You can see them on the screen there. God promises Abraham and his descendants, his seed, land, the land of Israel, seed, descendants, many descendants, as we'll see, and blessing, personal blessing, national blessing, and universal blessing. Now, again, big picture this morning, these three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are further developed with three other covenants in the Scripture. The land is developed later on in Deuteronomy, what's called the Palestinian covenant. Maybe a misnomer of it, but it's what it's called sometimes, where God develops that, and that's in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Then the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is developed later in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that one from him, his line, would sit on the throne forever and be a blessing. And also then, the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is especially developed and will ultimately come to final fruition in what's called the New Covenant, and that's given especially in Jeremiah 31, as well as some other passages. So this Abrahamic covenant really lays the foundation of what God's going to do through the rest of the Old Testament and New, and really all of God's work in the world. A couple other sidelights, if I can mention. The law, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant given later is kind of a sidelight. It's vital and important, but it is a conditional covenant. All these other covenants are unconditional covenants. So it had a later starting point, and it actually have a termination point as well with the coming of Christ. Also, if I can say, all these covenants will ultimately be realized in the kingdom of Christ. The promises given to Abraham, developed later in the Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, will bring their final realization. They're being worked through history, but they'll bring their final fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. Let's see. I want to develop one other thing from this Abrahamic covenant. I mentioned this a minute ago, but in this covenant, there are personal blessings, national blessings, and universal blessings. There are individual promises given to Abraham. Some of them, that he will be a father of a great nation. You can even add an S at the end of that. He's promised to be a father of not just a nation, the great nation Israel, but many nations, as he has a number of children. He will experience God's blessing. He will have a great name. Even today, about 4,000 years later, we're talking about Abram and Abraham, and he would be a blessing. Not only are there individual blessings, there are national promises in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's physical seed, descendants, that they would be a great nation. We will see this more. We're going to see some repetition in God's word here in a minute. That there'll be as many as the sand of the seashore or the stars of the sky, and that they will eternally possess the land that God promised. There are also universal promises to all the nations. God makes promises to Abraham and his physical descendants, to the Jewish nation and people. But also we read in Genesis 12 there, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there are national promises, but also universal promises. And really, the ultimate fulfillment of this, or part of the fulfillment at least, is us today. As we sit here as worshipers of the Lord, we are blessed because one of the physical descendants of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and died not only for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles, for us. And in that, and also in the kingdom to come, there are blessings for all the families of the earth. Well, this Abrahamic covenant is really referred to again and again and again through Scripture. But do note a couple of things here in chapter 12, verse 4. Abraham goes forth from Haran, goes down into Canaan, jump down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And that's going to be a repeated theme throughout. Chapter 13. We have Abraham separate from his nephew Lot. These are large families. Sometimes we think of Abraham Abram, I'm going to go back and forth. He's not technically Abraham yet, but yes, you know what I'm saying. We sometimes think it's just, you know, him and Sarai, you know, but they actually had a large clan with him. He didn't have descendants yet, but he had a number of men with him. But the possessions of Abram and Lot are too large. They separate from one another. We know Lot goes to Sodom. That's another story. But they separate, and look at verse 14 of Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can also be named. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So God says, look around, look all the different directions, walk around. We're talking about the physical land. He says, this is going to be yours and your descendants forever. Look at chapter 15. In chapter 15, we have the official cutting of the covenant. In chapter 12, God just makes a promise. Then in chapter 15, God actually ratifies this promise with a covenant, as we're going to read. In Genesis 15, pick up in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? I'm childless. And Abraham's an old man at this time. He was 75 when we went from Haran. I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house, in my house is my heir. In verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heaven and count the stars. Now, we live in a population area, so there's light pollution. You walk out and you see stars. Last night I saw a shooting star. But you see stars. But imagine going out to maybe Wyoming or some remote place in Utah, and you look up and you just see an innumerable number of stars. God tells Abram, look up, see the stars. Verse 5, count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Promising not just land, but many descendants. Verse 6, then he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. This is a key verse that shows that righteousness comes from God through believing or through faith. If I can take a little sidelight from our focus on Israel in this lesson for a minute, let's talk about this just for a minute. This verse, this is not Abram's salvation moment, but it is the first and a key verse in the scripture that shows us down 4,000 years later that righteousness comes when someone believes God. Not by what they do or who they are, but when they believe God. This verse is referred to four times in the New Testament. Go to one of those. Leave your finger here in Genesis, but go to Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans 4. This verse is referred to, we'll just look at one of them, but in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James chapter 2. But in Romans 4, Abram is given as the example of faith, the example of how a person is saved. Now, Abram isn't the first saved individual. We have other believers before Abram, but Abram is given in the scripture as the first one. We see how he and every other person who will ever be saved is saved. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul shows that all people, Gentiles and Jews, all people, are lost in sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who do good. Only the Lord's righteous. We're lost in sin. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. You know, the lie of man-made religion is there something we can do in ourselves or through a system that we join where we can somehow make ourselves right with God. That's not biblical. The Bible says we need God's righteousness credited to us. And how do we receive God's righteousness? The exact same way Abraham 4,000 years ago did. By believing. So in Romans, Paul's building this case. All men are lost. We can do nothing to save ourselves. There's none who are righteous. The Bible is, I can just stop for a minute. The Bible is crystal clear on this point, that there are none righteous. You know what, though? I talk to many people on the street or just acquaintances and different kinds. You know what most people think? Many people think, I'm okay. I'm not maybe perfect, but I am enough or I have enough to make myself right with God. No. God says there is none righteous, not even one. But there is hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains that in the second half of Romans 3. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. We can be justified through him. All this to say, Romans chapter 4, pick up in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified, means declared righteous, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? It quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. A wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. If you work a job, you get a paycheck, that's not grace, that's what you earn. But verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes in him, God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. A person, now please listen, a person is only made right with God, justified, declared righteous, when they stop looking to themselves, their own worth, their own works, and they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believe what God has said, that Jesus is the God-man who died for my sins. I'm trusting in what God has said, that if I believe in him, I am forgiven. And Abraham, you're not the first one saved, but given as the great example of how a person is saved. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. I want to take that side light. So vital. You know, it's vital to understand God's plan for Israel, but so much more important that we understand God's plan to how to be forgiven, how to know him. And it's not through works, it's through faith in Christ. All right, going on back to Genesis 15. As a side note, come back with me. Not just in your Bible when you're thinking. God tells Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. Abraham believes God. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said to him, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? We don't know Abraham. Was he struggling in faith here? But he's saying, how will I know? And what God goes on to do is he has Abraham get some animals. And this is in verse 9, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old male goat, and three-year-old ram, and turtle doves, and young pigeons. And he gets the knife out and cuts them straight in two. And he lays each half of these on one side and the other side. In the ancient world, instead of signing a contract, yes, I will pay my mortgage, they would cut, literally the word in the Hebrew is to cut a covenant. They would often cut some animals apart, walk me through them. And the idea is, if I don't fulfill the promises of this covenant, may I die like these animals. So God's going to cut a covenant just to not that God's promise is any less true than a covenant, but God, for our sake, for Abram's sake, makes this covenant. So these animals are cut in two. But then note verse 17. No, not there yet. Let's see. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers and aliens. He says, You're going to possess the land, but first your descendants will go down and be captive in Egypt for 400 years. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed through the pieces. These flaming torch and burning oven representing God here, the presence of God. And they passed through the pieces. In verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. So he, you know, kind of signs in blood, so to speak, that he will fulfill what he has promised. Now sometimes, in certain covenants, two who are making agreement would walk through together. But note in this situation, only the Lord walks through the animals. Where's Abram? He's asleep, just like some of you right now. Which I don't see anyone asleep. I do notice, though. But Abraham's asleep. And God alone goes through. This is what we call a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant, and it's unconditional. God doesn't say here, I will do these things if you do this or do that or do this or do that or your descendants. It's unilateral, it's unconditional, and by the way, it's eternal. God, for our benefit here and Abram's benefit, he alone goes through. He will fulfill what he has said. All right, we need to go to some other verses. Chapter 17. This is reiterated. And I'm leaving out verses. So you think, yes, we know, we understand. God doesn't repeat himself because he has forgotten. He repeats himself that we, through our thick skulls sometime, would say, oh, yes, thank you, Lord. I didn't catch that the first time. Genesis 17, picking up in verse 1. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Note the emphasis. God is sovereign. One who promises to do these things is the Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him and saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father to a multitude of nations. No longer, finally, I can call him Abraham. No longer will you be called Abram, but now your name shall be Abraham. And Abram basically means exalted father, and Abraham, the father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. No plural here. Israel being the chief one, but also other nations will come through Abraham's descendants. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make a nation of you, and kings will come forth you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. In verse 8, I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Emphasizing again, the seed promise and the land promise here the blessing promise isn't emphasized. Later on in chapter 17, God gives the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And for the nation Israel, circumcision is not how Abram and his descendants got into the covenant. This is many years after God has made the promise already. By the way, in Paul's ministry, in the New Testament, others as well, the Judaizers hounded Paul's ministry. And the Judaizers in the New Testament taught that to be saved, you had to not only believe in the Messiah, but also keep the law and be circumcised. And especially in Galatians, Paul points out, circumcision didn't come till many years after Abram was saved. Not even Abraham was saved by faith plus circumcision in this case. So no one who ever was saved can be saved by faith plus something, works of any kind. It comes afterwards. All right. I knew I'd have to leave verses out. I edited them down as much as I could, but just too much good stuff. Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22 is that beautiful story of God telling Abraham to take his son, his only son, through Sarai, we're leaving out some details, and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeys. And we're told in the New Testament, he obeys knowing that God has to fulfill his promises. He has to bring about descendants through the son of promise, Isaac. So even if Isaac dies, God will have to raise him from the dead. And it shows the strength of Abraham's faith. You can read the account. But jump down to verse 15 of Genesis 22. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate Christ, called to Abraham a second time from heaven after there was a ram caught in the thicket, and the Lord provided that. And he said, by myself I have sworn. You can see the unilateral nature of this. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore, another illustration. And your seed will prosper, possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul picks this up later. And here in this verse specifically, the seed, which can either be plural or singular. Here specifically, Paul says in Galatians, it's singular and it refers to Christ. And through Christ, blessings come to Gentiles, which many of us probably are. All right, I'm going to have to leave some verses out here. But you can write down Genesis 25:23, Genesis 26:2-4, and verse 24 as well. Well, God reiterates the same promises to Isaac. The promises, the Abrahamic covenant, are given to Abraham foundationally, but then they're reiterated multiple times to Isaac, his son, through Sarai. Also, these promises are reiterated. Let's look at this one. No, you can write it down. Genesis 28:13-15, where God reiterates the promises again through Jacob. Remember Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God reiterates the promise of land, seed, and blessing to Jacob and his descendants. Now, jumping forward, skipping over the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph being sold in captivity, Israel going into Egypt for 400 years of slavery. God, we're skipping all this. God saving Israel out of Egypt, 40 years of wandering. Go to Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy 7. This is all under the point that God chose and created the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Almost missed Numbers there. Chapter 7, pick up in verse 7. God telling, this is the second generation now. God saved Israel out of Egypt. Most of them disbelieved God, and they did not were not allowed to go into the promised land. So God has them walk around basically in circles until all the men over 20 die. Can you imagine that? 40 years of just walking around waiting for the people to die. But now here, the 40 years have passed. The second generation out of Egypt is about to go into the promised land. God in Deuteronomy then reminds them of a number of things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God tells Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. You were the fewest of the nations, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. And he explains further. God did not choose and call and create Israel because Israel was a great nation to start with. No, they were a very lowly nation. Look at chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your hearts, when the Lord your God has driven out them, the enemies in the land of Canaan, out before you. Don't say this. Because of my own righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess it. God tells Israel, it's not because you were a mighty nation. It's not because you were a righteous nation I chose you. But because in this case, because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, the Lord your God. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the highest heaven and the earth and all that's in them. You note the highness, the sovereignty of God. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection, his love, to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples. It is to this day. Therefore, Israel is to circumcise their heart, to not be proud and stiff-necked before the Lord, but humbly bow before him. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. You are holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. All right, go to Isaiah. Again, you think there's too many verses? Be thankful the ones I left out. We're seeing that God chose and created the nation Israel. In Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, we have one of the greatest sections on the magnificent and uniqueness and the sovereignty of God Almighty. And just throughout this section, again and again and again, God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And he is the only God. But also throughout this section, it's given to comfort the nation of Israel that the sovereign God has not only created them, but in the future will redeem them. We're jumping forward to next week or future weeks. But note a couple of verses to see that God created the nation Israel. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. Sorry, 41. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. You know, God is the one who has chosen the nation. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord God, your creator, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel. God chose Abraham, and through his descendants, he formed and fashioned the nation. Chapter 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. But now listen, O Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. My servant and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten. All right, all those verses remind us to have in our minds that God is a sovereign God who chose, called, and created the nation of Israel. Let's try to look at one more point this morning. Point number two, we'll pick up after this one next week. God not only chose and created the nation Israel, we've already, these points can start to blend together. God loves Israel. God uniquely loves Israel. We just read some of those verses in Deuteronomy that, you know, pair those two things together. We talked about God choosing Israel and God's special love for Israel. God loves the whole world, yes. He has demonstrated his love to Zion, the capital of Israel, here referring to the Jewish people, as it makes clear. Escape, you who are living in the daughters of Babylon. He's talking about people here. Verse 8 now. For thus says the Lord of hosts, again, the sovereign one. After glory he has sent me against the nations. That's a difficult line, but note this last part. Which plunder you, those judgments. But he says, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. The nation Israel and the Jewish people are here compared to like the apple of God's eye. Now imagine if someone comes up to you later today, right after the sermon, and just pokes you right in the eye. You know, you're going to poke them with something. You're going to, more than a poke, right? It's something very, very precious. God says when people poke Israel, it's like poking the apple of his eye. Not because Israel in herself is righteous or large or worthy, but because God's love and kindness, he has chosen them to be the special nation for himself that he works through. But Israel like the apple of his eye. Two verses in the New Testament, Matthew 23. And after these two verses, we'll wrap it up and go to communion. But Matthew 23, I'm going to look at verse 37. In the parallel account in Luke 19, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he saw the city Jerusalem and wept over it. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the Messiah of Israel, had and has a love for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Well, he will reign from in the future. But he weeps over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those. You think they do that? God rejects them forever. Not the case. Who kills the prophets, stone those who are sent to her. How often, Jesus says, I wanted to gather you as children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And shortly after this time, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And for much of the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has sat in shambles because they've rejected their Messiah. But God's not done with them. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we'll do that in the future. We're kind of jumping ahead a little bit here. But note Jesus' love, his weeping over, his longing that Israel would have recognized the Messiah, that judgment one of them needed to come. Last verse for this morning, Romans chapter 11. One key section on Israel is Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, you see Israel's past, basically. Romans 10, Israel's present. And Romans 9, 10, if I see it. Romans 9, past. Romans 10, present. Romans 11, future. And in this section, we see the sovereignty of God again. But without picking up the details, because we'll come back to this next week, let me read through it, starting in verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Paul writes to the believers at Rome, who are mostly Gentile, with Jews as well. But he says, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, new revelation not given in the Old Testament, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't become proud. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Today, Israel is hardened partially. Not completely. There are still some, like in Paul's day, Paul, believing Jews. And it's temporary. It will happen until the fullness of the Gentiles, God harvesting Gentiles in the church, comes to a completeness. Verse 26, and so all Israel, same Israel, verse 25, that is partially hardened, so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, a deliverer will come forth from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, God will make the new covenant and will apply it to the nation Israel when they come in repentance and faith to their Savior in the future. Now note verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The nation Israel as a whole in rejection of the gospel of Messiah from one standpoint is like their enemies, not believing in Christ. But that's not the end of the verse. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved, loved for the sake of the fathers, because of God's promises way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises of God that cannot fail, while the nation, even in their hardness, even in their rejection, even as their enemies on the one hand, they are beloved by God for the fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or as I like to say it, irrevocable. God has a unique, special love for the people because of his choice and creation of them in the past. We'll stop here. We're kind of in the middle of the story. But now you want to come back next week, right? For old Paul Harvey, for the rest of the story. But you know, as we study Israel, some people think this is just impractical. It's not, my friends. As we study Israel, past, present, and future, we see the faithfulness, the love, the grace, and the discipline of the Lord. And as we study Israel, even though we as a church are not Israel, we learn about our God. And that's the most practical thing of all, to learn about who God is and how he acts. So we'll pick up here next week. If you have questions about Israel, please ask me, and I'd love to get into further. But next week we'll pick up with the next point, which will be God's discipline of Israel. Let's pray. Then we'll move to observing the communion service. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have our own copies. We can open it up. We can read it. We can reread it. We can study it. We can grapple with it. Father, may we not be unbelieving but believing. Father, as sometimes we even see your disciples in the Gospels, for example, and in those walking with Christ on the road to Emmaus, who were believers, Lord, but they were slow to understand and believe all that the prophets had written. Father, may we understand and believe everything you have said, and may you use this understanding and belief to change in our hearts, that we would not only be different people, but live differently for your glory, the God of Israel, the God of the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.